All right, this morning we're going to look in chapter 19 at the first six verses. And I'm going to be reading as usual from the New King James translation of the original Greek text. Revelation 19, starting at verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And finally, verse 6 this morning, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Well, we've come to Revelation chapter 19, and when we get to chapter 20, we will be establishing the return of Jesus Christ to establish his earthly kingdom here. But before we get to all of that, the first six verses of chapter 19 show heaven's response to the judgment of the harlot. The multitude in heaven praises God for judging the great harlot. Now, this chapter, to me, is one of the most dramatic chapters in the Bible. Chapter 19, in fact, is the only chapter in the New Testament where the word Alleluia is found. And it will appear in this chapter four times. Now, the people mentioned here are different from the others who are in heaven at this time. They are singing a song that includes mention of salvation. And this term will include the Old Testament saints, the church age saints, that's us, and the tribulation saints. In other words, people who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior during those 7 years of tribulation, after the rapture, of course. And together, this group will join a great chorus proclaiming Alleluia. And the scene shifts from the earth to the heaven, as now we're here in chapter 19. So let's look at these six verses one at a time. Verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, back in chapter 18, we saw the terrible destruction of commercial, political, and religious Babylon, symbolized by the capital city of Babylon. This, of course, was the empire of the Antichrist during the years of tribulation. And now, as we come to chapter 19, as I said just a few seconds ago, the scene switches from what's happening on earth to what is happening in heaven. And we find here the voices of the redeemed are heard. This loud voice that it mentions here in verse 1 is because, I believe, the number of people speaking at this time. These words of praise are focused on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the loud voices, I believe, at this point in verse 1, are likely the voices of angels in heaven. The redeemed saints are not told to praise God until, you'll notice here in a few minutes, until we get to verse 5. So I believe here in verse 1, we're talking about a voice, a loud voice, probably spoken by angels. And heaven here rejoices because salvation has now come for God's people. The power and the glory, all of it, belongs to none other than God. Let's move on to verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Jesus here is bringing justice and righteousness into the world here in chapter 19. And those people who look to God can depend on his judgments to be true and righteous. You know, it's not hard, it's not difficult at all for us to sometimes see what's happening in the world, sometimes even things that are happening to us personally, and think how unfair this is. But friends, God will make things all right in the end. Amen. And his judgments we can count on being true and fair. And there should never be a doubt in our minds that in the end, God will judge those who misbehave. And so as we look here at verse 2, it talks about God judging the harlot because she had led the charge to get the world to worship the Antichrist and Satan. Now in this case, the word harlot is referring to the system of government in the world at that time, pushed by the Antichrist and, of course, inspired by none other than Satan himself. And this corrupt government system has led all these people into its evil ways. And the devotion and public commitment caused the world all around, except for those, of course, who came to Jesus Christ, to copy her conduct. In other words, to practice evil deeds just as well as what was practiced by the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the others who received the mark of the beast during the 7 years of tribulation. The false system of harlotry caused the death of many of God's apostles, prophets, and saints. And this goes back not just in the 7 years of tribulation, but the false system that really goes back, way back in mankind's history, all of it inspired by Satan himself, has led to the slaughter of followers of Jesus Christ and believers in God. And so in fulfillment of God's promise to the fifth seal martyrs that we read about back earlier in Revelation, people who requested judgment of those responsible for their deaths, God has now brought his judgment upon them. And we saw that back in chapter 6, just to kind of refresh your memory. Because God promised the martyrs that he would avenge their deaths, and now as we come to chapter 19, he's ready to do it. Those in heaven have waited a long, long time for God's justice to fall on the unjust. Let's move on to verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now this word, Alleluia, is really the Greek word equivalent to the English word that we are accustomed to using, Hallelujah. You'll notice it's very similar. But Alleluia in our English Bibles, it's kind of interesting. In this case, it's a Greek word put into our English Bible, Alleluia. And Alleluia, just like our English word Hallelujah, means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. So when you say Hallelujah, in effect you're saying praise the Lord. Now it says here, the smoke rises up. And to me this means that the smoke is a symbol of the permanence of Babylon's destruction, which we find back in the Old Testament, verified by none other than the prophet Isaiah. For in Isaiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, the prophet Isaiah wrote, For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. My heart bleeds for some of these preachers who refuse to preach from the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament's part of God's Word too, isn't it? And you see, friends, when we try to understand what it's telling us here in Revelation, so many times, at least I found in my personal experience, trying to understand what we read here in Revelation, we have to go back into the Old Testament to see what the old prophets of old wrote, which would verify exactly what we read here in Revelation. And certainly Isaiah does that. But I want to make one thing clear here. The smoke of this burning city, although it seems to say that, really cannot last for all of eternity because, well, I don't want to get too deep into this because then I'll get far off what I want to try to cover here this morning. But we're going to see eventually that that there's no way that this city's destruction and the smoke from the destruction could, in fact, last forever because eventually it's going to be gone too. And a new heaven, a new earth will be created. But anyway, I believe, in effect, what it's saying here with the words forever and ever, it means total destruction. I mean, you know, ashes. I love to watch the History Channel from time to time, and I forget what the other channel is, especially when they have documentaries on World War II, because my dad was in World War II. But not too long ago, I watched documentary on the dropping of the atomic bombs on Japan. And, you know, even though those bombs created terrible destruction on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there were still, it's kind of weird when you look at these pictures, even though it's stuff flattened for miles around there, and that's those cities. But even there and there, you'll see something still sticking up out of the ground, or like a small smokestack or something like that. So when those bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there was mass destruction, but it wasn't leveled to the ground. And that's not going to be the case here. I believe when it talks about this destruction coming upon the city of Babylon, I mean, it's going to be nothing but ashes left there, okay? Not any semblance of any buildings left behind. The destruction of the most powerful empire in the history of mankind will be coming to an end. And when that happens, it will mean the end of man's day. The rebellion that I believe it's talking about here, which began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, has finally met its end. Never again will there arise a false religion. Never again will there arise a worldly philosophy, which is sweeping this world today that we live in. Never again will there be cases of injustice or unrighteousness. For all of that is going to be destroyed and defeated when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. The entire sorry results of human depravity, which has taken place from the very beginning of disobedience in the Garden of Eden up to the present day, which we're living in and will extend into the days ahead of us, all of that will finally be defeated when Jesus comes back. Okay, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, as I said in a previous chapter, these 24 elders, I believe, are 12 disciples and 12 Old Testament prophets. And the four beasts that we're reading about here in verse 4 are the cherubim, as described back in chapter 4, verse 6. And notice here, together these two groups add their voices to those angels who were proclaiming the word Alleluia back in verse 1. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now here, the speaker of verse 5 is not identified, but I would venture a guess to say that here again it's probably an angel. And his instructions are to praise God. The redeemed in heaven are called God's servants. You'll notice there in verse 5. And this is the group that is being addressed here and told to add their voices to the other three mentioned groups. Okay? The phrase small and great means everyone. Everyone is included in the instruction to raise their voices of praise to God. It includes all human categories and all differences among the people. Those who were famous and powerful on the earth, as well as those who had no fame and no fortune at all of these people are included in one group. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we find ourselves among other people that we just feel out of place. You ever had that feeling? You know? But here in verse 5, all of these people, rich and powerful, not so rich, but poor and powerful people. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Well, obviously here we have many in heaven praising the Lord. Notice it says the voice of a great multitude. So in other words here, we're talking about many, many voices. In fact, it just uses the word multitude because there is no specific number mentioned here. Notice next the phrase, sound of many waters. That kind of reminds me of the roar of a mighty waterfall. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, I can imagine if you were to stand very near the falls of that water, it would be a very roaring sound. Or if you want to take it on another illustration, if you've ever been near the ocean, not on a day when people are out there sunning themselves on the beach and having a good time, but at a time when perhaps a hurricane is blowing in, and the waves, high waves, come crashing into the shore. Well, I believe this gives us a good indication of just how loud this group of voices would have been. The phrase, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. Well, we've all experienced severe storms in our area, and you can probably remember times when the lightning would flash and loud booms of thunder would echo through the area. Well, again, this reminds us of that kind of a sound. Next comes the phrase, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And this expresses the motive of the praise chorus at this point. God physically reigns upon the earth. And this event was promised throughout the ages. And God is now physically going to reign upon the earth. Praise the Lord! We've all seen some very horrible things happen in this world, back in history, before we were ever born. And even in our own lifetimes, we've seen some things that happen that just don't seem to make sense. And in our own lives individually, sometimes things happen and we can't help but, in our weak times of faith, wonder, God, do you see what's happening here? God, why are you allowing these things to happen? If you are reigning, then why all this? But friends, there's coming a time when there'll be no doubt God is reigning. Well, so enormous is this group that we're reading about here in this verse that they are without number. And when this great multitude begins to praise God, this volume is going to be tremendous. Now let's focus on the word omnipotent. Now this name is credited to none other than our Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is the only place in the Bible where the word omnipotent occurs. Now to get an understanding of what this word means, the root word omni, O-M-N-I, is the Latin word meaning all, or every, or the whole, or of every kind, or of abundance. That's what the word omni in Latin means. And then the word potent, P-O-T-E-N-T, comes from the Latin word potentum, and that means really strong, having tremendous strength or influence. So omnipotent means almighty, having unlimited power. That's our God, friends. There's absolutely nothing or no other person more powerful than our God. Now, the word Lord means supreme in authority. The word God means supreme divine being. And so when we couple these three words, we have an overwhelming understanding of just who this is. Now look at the word reigns. Now, friends, this has no time element attached to it. It's not saying will reign or has reigned, just reigns. And this means that it is a continual reigning by our Lord. Now at this point, the evil world system has been completely destroyed, and God's kingdom has come into its fullness. Well, in closing, let me say this. Today we have seen an enthusiastic worship service going on in heaven. And there's something precious about quiet times alone with God, and I know that there are many people who prefer to worship Lord in a more reverent and more laid-back way, and that's okay. And in fact, I would recommend that everybody have a quiet time with the Lord on a somewhat regular basis, a time when you can get away from every other person, away from the TV or the radio, away from the things that tend to distract our minds, and just get away somewhere and be alone with God. And this idea of a very laid-back, quiet type of worship service, well, some churches encourage that kind of worship. And some congregations do, in fact, worship in a so dreadfully slow manner. And when you find yourself in a congregation like that, it seems like the spirit of the people is, well, for lack of a better word, dead. Some people come to church on Sunday morning ready to go through a ritual. They get through the singing of a hymn or two, maybe. Endure listening to a long sermon, and their idea is it's long anyway. And then after all that's over, they think, well, good, now I can go home. And that's exactly what they do. They get up and drive home. But friends, there's nothing wrong with loud, enthusiastic praise. There's also something thrilling about a large number of Christians worshiping God with sincere enthusiasm. Now, I'm not talking about a worship service where things tend to be, for lack of a better word, I would say, put on, where people are not really worshiping in spirit and truth, but are going through the motions of acting like they are very, very spiritual. I've been in some services like that before, and to me it just didn't ring true. But I'm talking about a sincere, coming up through your spirit, enthusiastic praise service. Friends, I'm convinced we should never, never worship God in a half-hearted way. All Christian worship should be done joyfully, but especially the work of praising the Lord. Friends, let's face it, we have so much to be happy about, and certainly so much to be enthusiastic about. And so I say in closing, we should be blessing our ever-gracious God.